It was after my junior year in high school. And I was in the process of looking for a summer job. Nothing was panning out. My parents got a phone call from a ministry that dealt with physically challenged young adults. And they said, would you like to go? Now, mind you, I had never, ever met a person in a wheelchair, never mind taking care of someone who was in a wheelchair. So now I have tension. Do I stay at home and try to find a job that I'm comfortable with? Or is this an opportunity where somewhere I need to go and the Lord is leading in this direction? Life is full of those kinds of tensions, isn't it? Options that you have. Things that you'd like to do, both, and you have to decide one or the other. Some are easily resolved, some are not. And hopefully we learn to live with that kind of tension in a healthy way. What we discover as believers, particularly when we study Scripture, we encounter similar kinds of theological tensions. For instance, how does an infinite, omniscient God, who's eternal, change his mind? Exodus chapter 32 and verse 14, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10 for a couple of illustrations. When Jesus emptied himself, Philippians 2, of what did he empty himself? Did he become less of God? If he was still God, how is that possible? I'm just raising the tension questions. I'm not answering them. Because I told someone recently that if you cannot live with theological tension, don't study the Bible. We come to another one of those tensions this morning in our study in Romans chapter 10. Because Romans chapter 9 is explicitly clear on God's sovereign election of the nation of Israel. Rocky gave us as clear a presentation as you'll ever get last Sunday on that topic. God has repeatedly demonstrated that he operates by sovereign choice. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Jacob was chosen over Esau. Moses was chosen. Pharaoh was chosen. God is the potter. Humanity is the clay. And therefore, God can do as he pleases. Thus, we have this doctrine of God's sovereign election. And then we come to chapter 10. And note how Paul begins Romans chapter 10. If you haven't yet opened your Bibles there, now is a good time to start. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Paul begins chapter 10 with prayer. Why? What's the point of prayer in the light of the fact that salvation, or the nation of Israel, is based on God's sovereign choice? Does actually Paul think he can actually influence God? That he can get God to change his mind and pick the ones that Paul likes? And so he prays. I mean, we know that Paul has a compassionate concern for Israel. He expressed it at the beginning of chapter 9 when he said, I would give up my relationship with Christ if it were possible to do that in order for the nation of Israel to come in a personal relationship with Christ. He has a compassionate concern and conviction for Israel. But despite Paul's profound conviction that God saves whomever he will by his irresistible sovereign choice, it doesn't stop Paul from praying. It doesn't stop Paul from yearning over his kinsmen. It doesn't stop Paul from desiring their salvation. Do you feel the tension? It's possible to get just enough of the vertical theology of chapter 9 to make us horizontally irresponsible. We don't share the gospel because God's going to save whoever he's going to save anyway. We don't pray because God's going to do whatever God's going to do, so what's the point of asking God to do something? And we take no responsibility. The reality is we as humans like to be absolved of responsibility. It's always somebody else's fault. So that great theologian, Will Rogers, once remarked that there are two eras in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. And we're all good at passing the buck. In chapter 9, the emphasis was on God's purpose according to election. The emphasis in chapter 10, however, is on the human factors, the need for an understanding of the gospel, verses 5 to 13, the proclamation of the gospel, verses 14 to 15, and the response of faith, verses 16 to 21. Because here in chapter 10, Paul presents us with human responsibility. Israel is lost or out of step because God has rejected them, but Israel is also lost and out of step because they've rejected God. The Word of God teaches both God's elective sovereignty and man's responsibility. It, however, does not show us how to resolve that tension. God rejected Israel because Israel rejected the gospel. If an individual does not have Christ, it's not because he or she is non-elect. It's because they're rejecting Christ. You cannot place the blame on someone else. At least five times in this chapter, verse 8, verse 11, verse 12, verse 16, verse 21, the responsibility of the Jews is implicitly emphasized. Notice verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near. It's near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we're preaching. Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. Verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? They didn't heed the good news. And finally, in verse 21, and we'll get to this eventually, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So as we approach Romans chapter 10, we want to see that the Jews, God's privileged people, need to exercise faith in order to come into a relationship with him. And what's true for the Jewish folks is true for Gentiles. The call of salvation, if you will, is all around us. God sovereignly elects, but we must believe. That's the general kind of overall picture. So now let's look at the text. Verses 1 to 13 talk about the Jewish zeal. Zeal for God, or zeal for spiritual things, in and of itself does not result in salvation. I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, according to the riches for all who call on him, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now there are some very familiar verses in this text, and then there are some other odd verses in this text that you go, what in the world is Paul getting at? Well, hopefully by the end of the lesson, you'll be, if not understanding, confused on a higher level. Paul recognizes that the Jews, his kinsmen, have a genuine zeal for God. That's what he says at the beginning in verse 2. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Paul knew that by his own experience, didn't he? Because Paul, pre-conversion, was extremely zealous. So much so that it led to the persecution of the church. He was more zealous, as a matter of fact, at least from his perspective, than all of his contemporaries. He expresses that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Just listen to the way that Paul expresses his own zeal. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I'm better than everybody else. You know, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul said, I've kept it all. I've kept all the sacrifices, I've done all the feasts, I've done everything I know I'm supposed to do, and I've done it with such zeal that I'm better than anybody else amongst my contemporaries. So Paul knew about zeal, but Paul also knew that all of that zeal didn't produce righteousness. Didn't produce his own righteousness. That is, it didn't produce salvation just because he was zealous. But it's that kind of righteousness, that salvation righteousness, that Paul desired for the nation of Israel, for his brothers and sisters, that they would come to know Christ as he had come to know Christ. The problem in their zeal is that they're focused on gaining a righteousness of their own, so they ignore the righteousness based on faith. Notice what he says. For not knowing about God's righteousness, the gospel, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Instead of turning to God in repentance, the Jews, quote, sought to establish their own righteousness. That is, they saw the law as a way to lift themselves up to God. If I keep the law, if I do everything I'm supposed to do, I'll be right with God. There are people today, Jew and Gentile alike, who think the same. That if I do enough good, if I keep the rules, I'll get right with God. Ray Stedman shares a story in his short commentary on the second part of Romans, From Guilt to Glory. And it's a story about a Jewish boy that he knew who had come to faith in Christ. And the local rabbi was concerned at this point because the Jewish boy had come to faith in Christ. And so he wanted to try to correct his theology. So the rabbi writes a letter. And this young friend of Ray's shared the letter that the rabbi had written. And Ray records it in this commentary. And here's the letter that the rabbi wrote to this young Jewish boy. The basic question about religion is how to elevate man and bring him into a closer relationship with God. How do we get higher so we get closer to God? We believe, the rabbi goes on, that God revealed to us in the Torah, the law of Moses, how he wants us to live so that we can be in harmony with his divine purpose. Our role and religious purpose is to obey God's laws, to love him and to obey him. We exercise our free will by proper intention and through having done the good deeds are elevated so that it becomes progressively easier and more natural to continue to do good and to resist evil. You know, if you just work at it, it'll get easier. That's in essence what he says. Because the purpose is to get you close to God. Because God's up here and you're down here and you need to get more righteousness. So if you work harder at it, you'll get closer to God. Verse 4 makes it abundantly clear, however, that that righteousness comes only to those who believe. Notice what he says. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the next question you want to ask is, believe what? Is that your question? Because I'm going to get there. Because Paul is, I'll get you in just a minute. Paul will answer that question, believe what, when he gets to verses 9 and 10. But what he's trying to do is establish for us and for his Jewish audience that the way you have a relationship with God is by faith. Joe.
So, I mean, that sounds exactly like the Christian life, except for the faith in God.
Yeah.
The faith in Jesus.
Yeah.
That everything that we are to pursue confirmation to the maturity of Jesus Christ, that our sanctification.
Yeah.
There's just that one critical element.
That we might call that a really critical element. Are you doing it, or is it being done through the power of the Spirit in you to honor God? And there's the difference, you know. And there's a phrase in verse 4 that we really need to stop for a moment and focus on before we move on to the rest of the text. And it says that Christ is the end of the law. The Greek word telos, translated end, has two different meanings, both in Greek and in English. It can refer to termination, you know, the road ends. It's the end, you know, it's the end of the matter. Or end can refer to purpose, to the end that, you know, we're moving towards this direction. That's the end goal, if you will. When Jesus was carrying on his ministry, he made a number of statements concerning the law and his relationship to it. One of those is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, I did not come to abolish, dissolve, destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that word fulfill means to establish completely. It's the same word that's translated in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, to fulfill completely in reference to prophecy. It's fulfilled completely. So that Jesus fulfilled the law, if you will, by perfectly conforming his life to its standards and therefore becoming the perfect holy sacrifice for our sins. And then Paul reminds us in Romans 7 and again in Galatians 3 that the law has a purpose. It's a tutor. It points out our sin. It's designed to lead us to Christ so that he can say in the middle of verse chapter 7, the law is holy, righteous, and good. It's not that the law is evil, but the law is not a means to salvation. Keeping the law doesn't save anyone. God never intended to provide salvation for the Israelites or anyone else by keeping the law, because he says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, no one is justified by the keeping of the law. It does not have a redemptive purpose. So Christ, the law has ended in terms of it's been completed by what Christ has accomplished. So Warren Wiersbe, in his little commentary entitled Be Right, says this: Christ is the end of the law in the sense that through his death and resurrection, he has terminated the ministry of the law for those who believe. The law is ended as far as Christians are concerned. The righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in the life of the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. But the reign or rule of the law has ended because we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. However, some people will still make the choice to live under the law. They'll try, i.e., to attain a right relationship to God by keeping a list. Not just the law from a Jewish perspective, but a list that is made up in almost any other religious practice. If you do these things, you'll be right with God. So Paul says in verse 5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law will live in that righteousness. That's what he'll get. What is the righteousness that one gets by keeping the law? Well, it's a self-made, impotent righteousness. It accomplishes nothing in regard to salvation. One might look good. One might be very sincere and be very lost. The fact is, a man can be zealous for Scripture, zealous for Sunday school, zealous for good works, zealous for all sorts of things, and still be unregenerate. I'll share an illustration, and I'll probably get in trouble for doing this, but it seems to be contemporary and on everybody's mind anyway. We have a new pope, okay, who seems like, from all appearances, to be a very zealous man, kind, gracious, caring, compassionate man. But is he a believer? I don't know his heart, but I doubt it. No. But from all appearances, what people see is a man worth following and a list of things to do. I'm not trying to put down Catholicism per se. I could use other illustrations from other religions as well. But one can be zealous and not have a relationship with Christ. That's what Paul's point is. The Jewish people were incredibly zealous for God, but they had no relationship with God because they had their own righteousness. They didn't need God's righteousness. So Paul goes on, but the righteousness that is based on faith. So he's emphasizing the need to have a personal relationship with God based on faith. And beginning in verse 6 to the end of the chapter, there are numerous Old Testament quotes. And you read those, and you read through the chapter, and you go, what is the point? John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, stated it this way. So this is kind of the summary of all the Old Testament quotes that will be there, and then we'll kind of look at them as we go through. One of the notable features of Romans 10 is that it is saturated with Old Testament allusion and quotation. Paul cites Scripture here in order to confirm or illustrate eight truths. First, the ready accessibility of Christ to faith. That's the verses he quotes in verses 6 through 8, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 12:30. Second, the promise of salvation to all who believe. And here he quotes from Isaiah and Joel. Third, the glorious necessity of evangelism. And again, he quotes from Isaiah. Fourth, the unresponsiveness of Israel. And again, he quotes from Isaiah. Fifth, the universality of the gospel. And he quotes from Psalm 19. Sixth, the Gentiles' provocation of Israel. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 32. Seventh, the divine initiative of grace. And again, he quotes from Isaiah. And eighth, the patient grief of God the evangelist. In verse 21, which is again another quote from Isaiah 65. Stott ends with, thus Paul's emphasis is not only on the authority of Scripture, but also on the fundamental continuity which unites the Old and the New Testament revelations. Now that all sounds good because that's easy to say, right, in a big broad brushstroke. So let's see if we can see that that's what's occurring here in this text. In verses 6 through 8, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 30, and it's Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 14. Deuteronomy 30 is Moses' farewell address to the nation, a farewell address to the nation in which he argued that the Jews had no reason to disobey the word of God because it had been clearly explained to them. Remember, Deuteronomy 30 follows the blessings and the cursings chapters in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. You know, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't, if you do it this way, you're cursing. And you know what's right because the word of God has been clearly explained to you, says Paul in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's not in heaven so that you have to say, who's going to go up to heaven and get the word of God for us so that we can understand it? Nobody can get up there, so we don't understand the word of God. Moses uses that in Deuteronomy 30 to say the word of God is not up in heaven. It's here with you. It's been clearly explained. It's not beyond the sea that you should say, well, we need to go into the sea, the area of wickedness, or amongst all the other people, and somehow bring it up so that we can hear it. Why? Because the word of God is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. So that you could do it. That's Moses' statement to the nation of Israel in summary fashion in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so he takes that statement, because he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and he reminds them that they already had the word of God and it was clearly explained to them in their history. But what about now? So you take to apply this to the righteousness which is by faith, we'll state it this way, and here's a summary statement. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring the Messiah down, because he's obviously not here. We don't have him. We can't live by faith. We need to get the Messiah here, as though he had never become incarnate or ever lived on the earth. Or who will say we need to descend into the abyss? So you have the heights and the lowers. That is to bring him up from the realms of the dead, as though he had not already been raised to newness of life. Now, this is the good news that Paul has been preaching through the first 8 chapters of Romans, justification by faith. The word is near you. That is, it's on your lips. It's in your heart. It's the message of faith, Paul says, that we are now proclaiming. Or to state it another way, the righteousness of faith does not demand that we be supermen. It does not demand that we do an impossible task. It does not demand that we get a theological education. God has already done everything necessary. And we receive the gift of righteousness by faith. The gospel, the word of faith, was in Paul's day and is in our day available, accessible, and understood. So then the question is, once you get through that sense of, okay, the word of righteousness is here, it's accessible and understood, what is the word of faith? Notice how he ends, verse 8, the word of faith which we proclaim, that, at the beginning of verse 9. Paul answers what is the word of faith in verses 9 and 10. Now, we know these verses. We've quoted these verses, maybe in context, maybe out of context, but we have quoted these verses. What, in simplest terms, does Romans 10, 9 and 10 require? Now again, Paul is following the order of Deuteronomy 30, which he cited in verse 8, in your mouth and in your heart. And in verse 10, he explains verse 9, because verse 10 begins with the word for. If you confess with your mouth, verse 9, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Why? Because with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Here's a logical order. We believe in the heart, and that heart belief finds its expression in confession with our mouths. Paul uses the word faith 13 times at the end of verse 9 through verse 17 of Romans chapter 10. 13 times. So he's obviously talking about faith. Chapter 9 and verse 30, verse 32, verse 33, chapter 10, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, 2 times, verse 16, and verse 17. In verses 9 and 10, there are not, please underline, not two requirements here for salvation, namely believing and confessing, although that has been propagated in some fields. You need to believe and you need to confess. Rather, the repeated emphasis is on faith, because faith is the only requirement. Because as Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, declared righteous. So So what then is the point of confession? What is Paul getting at here when he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved? The word confession is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. It's the same word that's used in 1 John 1:9. If we what? Confess our sins. If we agree with God that this is a sin. Okay. Outward confession of Christ in the context of Romans 10 is the inevitable outcome of genuine saving faith. David.
But I mean, it's also, of course, linked to the heart, because that's where Christ lives in us. So it's really the effective manifestation of Christ in one's heart and the relationship of that believer with him.
Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Yeah, so that's why I say confession, the verbal acknowledgement that I've accepted Christ as Lord is the inevitable outcome of having a personal relationship with Christ. Yeah, because it's the heart.
So in other words, that does away with only having an intellectual faith. It's not, in the brain, the cognition thing. I heard a long time ago three Latin words for faith, fides, assensus, and fiducia.
I don't know any Latin, so go ahead. You're on your own.
But it's really the latter one, the fiducia, which we get fiduciary, I think. But that's the salvific aspect. The fides and assensus, really, even the demons will be you. So to have that kind of faith, that's the last one. What about?
Did you steal my next paragraph? Are you looking at my notes? Because that's exactly what my notes say. Without the Latin. True saving faith is a matter of the heart, the inner person. It's not a matter of intellectual assent, although we do believe the facts about the gospel, the facts that God has revealed about himself in the Word, but saving faith is a heart response to those facts. When we believe that the sinless Son of God bore God's full wrath for our sins on the cross, it affects our heart. Just as you would be moved to gratitude if someone saved your life from some physical calamity, you'd be moved deeply to express that to them. Faith, as one person stated it, is the root. Confession is the fruit. You can take that for what it's worth. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but if our faith is genuine, it will always bear the fruit of salvation. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 2, when we memorize verses 8 and 9, we tend not to get to verse 10. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith, it's not yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because you're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he ordained beforehand that you should walk in them. There's a reason for your salvation by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. So that you'd live that out in the works that God has provided. Because, as David said, the demons also believe. They have intellectual knowledge, but it doesn't result in confession or repentance. It doesn't result in any good works. So, interestingly enough, here in this text, Paul defines our faith with two ideas. And he says, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, we could launch into a long dissertation on lordship salvation, right? Because this fits. This works really well here and it preaches well. But I'm going to come at it from a little bit different perspective, I hope. Because the confession of Jesus as Lord is something that everyone will eventually do. Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, whether in the earth, under the earth, in the heavens, under the heavens. Jesus is Lord. He was right. He is the Messiah. He is God. Every tongue will eventually do that. So when Paul says here, the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, I think he's simply stating the reality of your belief in what Jesus has accomplished. Jesus Christ is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Whether you acknowledge that or not is irrelevant to some level. It's relevant to your salvation because he's Lord. He's God. That's what it means. We may grow in our understanding of submitting to the lordship of Christ in our life. But what Paul is getting at here is that true faith will always lead to confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the reality is, in the early church, the phrase Jesus is Lord was one of the most common and simple expressions by which believers expressed their faith in Christ. You can find it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. You can find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. And in essence, to a Jewish population, audience, it's very similar to the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Behold, our God is one. He is the one we worship. He is the one we serve. Jesus Christ is Lord. The fact that Jesus is Lord, God and Savior, becomes clear because he rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was the proof that he really was the divine Messiah, God's Holy One. The resurrection from the dead is the way that God fully, finally declared that Jesus was his Son in an utterly incredible display of divine power and divine approval. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was saying, "This indeed is my Son." So in the belief of the resurrection means belief that Jesus is Lord. You can't believe in the resurrection and not believe that Jesus is Lord. Those two go hand in hand. Which is really no surprise, by the way, piggybacking off of Jason's sermon this morning, the delusion that Satan or the Antichrist will enable the beast to do such things that it'll look like he's risen from the dead. The great Antichrist. So first, there's a sense in which anyone who comes to faith in Christ recognizes that Jesus is Lord. But secondly, it requires that you believe that Christ was raised from the dead. Otherwise, you have a dead Savior. We could do all of 1 Corinthians 15, and what's the point? Implicit in the good news are the truths that Jesus Christ died, was raised, was exalted, and now reigns as Lord and bestows salvation on those who believe. It's not salvation by slogan, but by faith. That is, by intelligent faith, which lays hold of Christ as the crucified and resurrected Lord and Savior. That's the positive message of the righteousness, which is by faith. This message, says Paul, by the way, this salvation is available to everyone and anyone. Do you notice the whoever's in verses 11 and 13? For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever, verse 13, will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Why? Because verse 12, there's no favoritism with God. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. The responsibility to accept the gift of salvation rests on the individual person, not anyone else. Which, by the way, underlines the reason why Paul launches into the necessity of evangelism and proclaiming the gospel in the very next few verses. Once again, however, the whole issue of election and free will is put together and seems mind-boggling. I mean, the reality is we live in a world that we can only do what we see, respond to what we see. You know, man looks on the outward appearance, if you will, if you can use that phrase. We can only respond to what we understand. And when anyone hears the gospel and responds by faith, calling on the name of the Lord, that person is saved. But Paul is abundantly clear to state that reality, that that person therefore had been chosen in Christ before the very foundation of the world. But to be saved, you need to hear the gospel. Salvation, which is point number two on the outline, requires a hearing of the gospel. Look at verses 14 to 17. He says in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, then how can they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This text has been used by missionaries throughout the generations, right, to encourage us to be communicators of the gospel. Paul is basically providing for us the necessity and the call of evangelism. And he basically gives four questions. First question, if in order to be saved, a sinner must call upon the name of the Lord, verse 13, how can they call, epikaleo, to summon, appeal to, the one they've not believed in? How do you call on someone that you don't even believe exists? Calling on the name of the Lord presupposes they know and they believe that he died and rose again and he's Lord. So he asks the second question, well, how can they believe, pistuo, have faith in the one in whom they've not heard? Just as believing is logically prior to calling, so hearing is logically prior to believing. Thirdly, how can they hear without a messenger? Some translations use preaching. The word is keruso. It means to herald, to proclaim. How do they hear without someone sharing the message? Long before social media, people were communicated with by virtue of a herald, someone who would go through the streets proclaiming the message. He was sent with a proclamation of something that needed to be shared. And without the herald, there are no hearers. And so fourthly, he says, how can they preach, better herald or proclaim, unless they are sent? Now, interesting, Paul uses the word apostello for sent. So some say, well, he's only talking about apostles. Biblically, we're all sent. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you're a chosen race, the royal priesthood, people for God's own possession. Why? So that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. We are all proclaimers of his excellency. Matthew 28, Acts chapter 1, we're all ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5. The essence of Paul's argument is seen as if you take these six verbs and put them in the opposite order. Christ sends heralds, proclaimers, you and me. Heralds proclaim. We share a message. People hear it. Those who hear it, some believe. And in believing, then we call upon the name of the Lord, and in that process, we're saved. Don't just necessarily think of this as seven steps. You know, you got to do this to get to this, but that's the process. You know, for someone to come to faith in Christ, they have to hear the gospel. For someone to hear the gospel, someone has to proclaim the gospel. For someone to proclaim the gospel, you already have to know the gospel. And all the time we're doing this, God is at work calling people to himself, yet at the same time, it's the individual's responsibility to believe.
So did Paul or Saul hear the gospel on the road to Damascus?
I would say that Paul, as a well-educated Pharisaic Jew in tune with the Old Testament, knew the gospel. It was confirmed on the road to Damascus. Because what was the question that Jesus asked him? Why are you persecuting me?
So what about the Muslim in, let's say, a certain country who has never heard the gospel, but then Jesus, we've heard cases, manifests himself with no gospel message?
No.
Since he's the embodiment of the gospel, yes.
No. And I think that's right. That's how they're hearing the message, through the angelic messenger or a dream. I used to be really skeptical of that until I met people that had come to faith in Christ via that avenue. I mean, we have a tendency to box God in is the only way that this is going to happen. And God has a way of, you know, kind of expanding that box and saying, I'm much more creative and bigger than you, and the people that I'm calling to myself will hear the gospel in some form or fashion, in some way. Because again, what's fascinating in the next section is that Paul goes on to talk about the reality that still many reject the gospel, even those who hear it, even though it's been proclaimed. This whole section that ends verses 18 to 21 is about the Jewish response or non-response, if you will, to the gospel. Why have the Israelites not believed? In answer to that perplexing question, Paul rejects two possible explanations, and then he finally supplies the real answer to that question. I mean, the first objection is, well, did they hear? Well, of course they heard. It's the first question to ask, since believing depends on hearing. But Paul no sooner asks the question than he summarily dismisses it. Of course they did. Verse 18. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Well, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out onto all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The prophets had proclaimed the coming Messiah. The heavens declare the glory of God. The word had gone out. They had heard. Maybe not heard Jesus died, rose, and is coming again, the gospel. But they'd heard the gospel. They knew of Messiah. They knew that Messiah was going to die. They knew that his Messiah would be raised from the dead. The gospel had been declared. They cannot blame their not believing on their not hearing. Well, maybe they didn't understand it. Verse 19. Surely Israel did not know, did they? They couldn't have understood. Otherwise, they would have responded. And so he quotes from Moses and then Isaiah. From Moses, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Well, who's the non-understanding, no nation refer to?
Gentiles.
What did God do in reference to certain Gentiles? Take Nineveh, for illustration. Take other pagan Gentile nations that surrounded Israel. When there were many converts to the preaching of the word from those Gentile folks. So they are confounded, but the goal of that was to make them envious of what God was doing, because God was bringing blessings to a Gentile nation. You can never get through Jonah without sitting there for a moment and Jonah going, I knew that if I preached the gospel to these people, they'd come to faith in Christ, and that, he didn't use the word faith in Christ, they'd believe in you, and that's why I didn't want to do it. He knew, amongst others who knew. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah. Let's go. Just take a minute. I got a couple of minutes. So go back to Isaiah. Just look at this text. Isaiah chapter 65. I'm going to read the first five verses. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I. To a nation which did not call on my name. So he's not talking about the Jewish nation. He's talking about Gentiles. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. Who says, keep to yourself. They're saying to God, keep to yourself. Leave me alone. Do not come near me, because I'm holier than you. Can you imagine? These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. The Gentiles are not in a covenant relationship with God. God reveals himself to them and they respond. The Jewish folks are in a covenant relationship to God, and they don't respond. If then the Israel's rejection of the gospel cannot be contributed either to their not hearing or to their not understanding, it must be for another reason. And this brings out the final thought of Paul at the end of this chapter. But as for Israel, verse 21, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They're stubborn. My father used to say to me, when I would set my feet and say no, he would say, "Son, you're just like your grandfather." And being at times a slightly arrogant teenager, would say, "So it skipped a generation?" That did not go well. Jewish folks were obstinate and stubborn. Verse 21 is God allows himself to be found. He actively holds his hands out to these people. It's like a parent inviting a child to come home, offering a hug and a kiss and promising a welcome. So God has opened and stretched out his arms to his people and has kept them continuously outstretched all day long, pleading with them to return. But he's received no response. They don't even give him a neutral response. They decline and they push him away. Their response is negative, resistant, recalcitrant, and dismissive. And I couldn't help but think of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, where he says, "Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, I would have had you come as chicks to her hen, but you would not. You refused." Paul concludes this chapter, his second exploration into the unbelief of the nation of Israel. And in chapter 9, it's attributed to God's purpose of election. Only a remnant of Israel would be left. Israel within Israel, if you will. In chapter 10, however, he attributes Israel's lostness to their own disobedience, their own fault. And again, we have this antinomy between divine sovereign election and human responsibility. So where does that leave us? At the end of class. What about Israel? Is there a future for Israel? Have they been so obstinate and rebellious that God has done with them? Tune in next week. Look at chapter 11. Okay. But as for us, I think one of the takeaways from this chapter is a reminder that we are to be prayers for people and proclaimers of the gospel. Proclaimers both in word and deed, because we are salt and light. We live in this world at this time for a purpose, to be God's people and to express his character and the truth of his word. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came in human flesh, was crucified, died, buried, and rose again. And he did all of that so that our sins could be forgiven. And as Betty said earlier, if we place our faith in him, we have personal relationship with him and our sins are forgiven and eternity is secure. That's the gospel. That's the opportunity that we have as his people today. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your word, even in the parts that are difficult for us to kind of put together. Thank you that your spirit instructs us. Thank you that you challenge us to understand more and more of who you are, how you work, and the glorious inheritance you've given us in Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jeff.
You are welcome.